You turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Kings chapter 16, 1 Kings 16. My wife and I were here for a couple of days this week, and then Friday left to go back to Long Island for a wedding. And that was yesterday, outside in the heat and the humidity. And before the ceremony even began, which I was officiating, I was soaked through my shirt and my jacket. And by the time we were done, the shirt that I had planned to come back and wash last night and be ready for this morning, we got back late. Laundry was closed. Sabbath came. And Brother Paul, that's why I have a tie on this morning, just in case anybody's wondering. It's not an act of rebellion. The shirt that I had for my tie, my one shirt. So if you can look beyond that, that'd be great. This week we'll be looking in the New Testament at the parables of Jesus, doing a study on that. We've done a couple of them on Wednesday and Thursday. And I will also be looking at the life of Elijah in some of our meetings. And Lord willing, it will be today, tonight, and then next Sunday as well, and maybe one or two in between. But this morning we'll begin with a little bit of an introduction to the life of Elijah, get some background as to why he shows up in the Bible, what his mission is, how does he fit in the big picture of God's redemptive story. And so if you could just bear with me as we go through a little bit of context before we get into our verses for the morning. For a lot of years, hundreds of years, Israel had no king. That was God's design and plan. He had set up leaders, prophets, judges that were to speak to the people for God, priests that would intercede for the people to God. And so that was kind of the structure, that God would be the sovereign over his people. But there came a time when the people of Israel were looking at the nations around them and saw how they were structured, and saw, I'm assuming, nations with great kings that brought to them great peace and prosperity, and a life that they desired, and a kingdom that they desired. And so they clamored for a king like the other nations. God warned them not to do it. You know, sometimes God gives in to our desires. I know there's a tension between the sovereignty of God and the will of man, and we could talk about that. I don't have any good answers for you, but we can talk about it. But there is a tension there. We know God is sovereign. He rules over everything in all of the universe, and it obeys his word. But it seems like God also gives us the ability to make choice and to submit ourselves to his will. Now, if he chose for us not to, he could do that as well. But it seems there's this tension. So, for instance, the children of Israel in the wilderness, who God says manna is enough, and they complained and says, we want more than manna. God knew that's not wise and good. It wasn't part of his design. But he gave in to that. And later in the Psalms we read that God gave them what they asked for, but he sent leanness to their soul. That wasn't God's design and purpose for them. But he gave it to them. The king structure was not God's design. And he warned them, if we go this route, there's going to be trouble. And from the day the first king or Pharaoh or whoever was raised up, there's been trouble for people. And it doesn't matter what political party they're from. there's always trouble. And he said, they're going to oppress you. They're going to tax you. They're going to take advantage of you. You're not going to have control of anything anymore. You're giving up the rule of God for the rule of man. You're going to regret this. But they still said, we want a king. And so God gave them a king, Saul, and then David and Solomon for about a little more than 100 years. Those three kings reigned. Under Solomon, there was a split, a civil war in the kingdom. God divided the kingdom. And so we have northern kingdom of 10 tribes, and then the southern kingdom, Judah. And now they are really two complete different and opposing nations a lot of times. There were seasons where they would unite, but often they were at odds with each other. And what God had warned them of came true. Now there's trouble in Israel because of the kings. In the northern kingdom, there are 19 kings from beginning to end of the kingdom before they disappeared in exile. And then after exile, no more kings on the throne. They had 19 kings in the northern kingdom. Every one of those kings were wicked. Not one good. In the southern kingdom, there were 17 kings, and 9 of them were wicked. So out of, I didn't do the math, what did we say? 19, 17, 36? Is that right? No mathematicians better than me. Is that right? And out of 36, 9 kings that followed after God, at least in part. And so one after the other, were wicked. And as history went on through the kings, the people ignored God, rejected God. When God sent his prophets, they killed the prophets, not all, but that was how they were received. And we continue through the Old Testament with intrigue and bloodshed and conspiracy and deception and hatred and idolatry and immorality. And it spread over both the northern and southern kingdoms, and the roots began to go deep. And as bad as it could get, it gets worse when Ahab shows up on the scene in 1 Kings. We read, and maybe we'll get to it in just a minute, that Ahab was more evil than all of the kings. And we know there was an influence in Ahab's life. Who was that? Jezebel. Okay, so Ahab married Jezebel, and maybe you don't know a lot about Jezebel. Maybe you don't know anything about the Bible, Jezebel. But people who don't even know scripture and know the story of Ahab and Jezebel, if you say the name Jezebel, they would know that's not the name I want my child to have. I know there's a negative connotation with that. That is here, Jezebel. Until now, no kings in the record have their wives mentioned. But Jezebel is, because she was significant. Jezebel was the dominant partner in this marriage. Jezebel really ruled the kingdom. She was the mastermind behind the king, and therefore she ruled Israel. Jezebel initiated Baal worship. Her father's name was Ethbaal, or literally toward the idol, or with Baal. So Jezebel was raised by a father who was with Baal. He was the king of the Sidonians. So just to give you a little bit, I do have notebooks to give out, but I don't have them here this morning. But if you can imagine the Middle Eastern map, Bible map, where we're going to see Elijah from is in Tishbe, which is on the east side of the Jordan. And then Jezebel and her father, who was a king of Sidon, is up in the kind of the northwest, where Lebanon is now, or even then. And so those were the kingdoms or the regions that they lived in. And so Ish-Baal, the father, who's Baal and what is he? Just so we see where this story goes, Baal is the god of rain and fertility. So everything had a god over it. And so they would worship the god of the seas, they would worship the god of the land, they worship the god of the sun, the god of the moon, the god of the river. Everything had gods over it that controlled all of these things in the world. And Baal was the god over rain and fertility. He controlled the seasons, he controlled the land, he controlled the crops. That'll be significant in just a few minutes. Elijah, as we read this, really comes out of nowhere. So he comes out of Gibeah, Gilead, west of the Jordan. This is a region that is kind of rugged. It's kind of, I don't know, maybe we'd call it like the Hicks. I won't, because I don't know where all of you are from. But there are certain states that we would say, well, yeah, that's kind of a out-of-the-way place. They're not very sophisticated. They're kind of mountain people or hick people or whatever terms we use. And that's kind of where Gilead is. It's just not a polished place. And Elijah is not really a polished person. We probably know more a little bit about John the Baptist, and Elijah's kind of in that vein. He's rugged, he's rough, he's leathery, he's kind of a wilderness man, he's not very couth, he's not afraid to confront kings. And so this is where Elijah's from, but we don't have a whole lot of background. But we see, as we begin in this chapter, two worlds are going to collide. Ahab and Jezebel, the power, the prestige, the influence, idol worship, and God's prophet, who's going to come and speak in some very blunt terms. So we'll pick up in 1 Kings chapter 16, where Ahab is introduced to us, verse 29. In the 30th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Joshua, son of Nun. Let's pause there for a minute before we get into Elijah. Interesting side note that we have there regarding Hiel, who built Jericho. Do you remember the story of Jericho back in the book of Joshua? First city that Israel conquered when they entered Canaan. And after they defeated that city and leveled it, God said, don't take any spoils. Kill every living thing there. And then everything that is of value and wealth, you leave there for me. Don't touch it. And then, through Joshua, God pronounced a curse. Do you remember what that was? Yes, yell it.
I think it's the person who would rebuild Jericho would do so losing their first son and their last son dying as well?
Yes. So that's the word from God through Joshua. Don't rebuild Jericho. It's to remain leveled. And anybody who does loses their firstborn and their youngest son. So now we jump to Ahab. And we've gotten to a place where there's such rebellion against God that under him there's a man who says, I'll rebuild Jericho. It seems he has the blessing of Ahab, but in the course of it, the promise of God is fulfilled where we just read, Hiah lost his firstborn and his youngest son in rebuilding Jericho. God doesn't forget. But this is a powerful moment where it's kind of just such rebellion and in your face, God, we will not regard anything that you say. 1 Kings chapter 17 goes on. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, and so he just shows up in Ahab's court. We don't know exactly how this all transpired, but he's standing before the king and he speaks for Jehovah, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. Before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. And the word of the Lord came to him, depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook, and after a while the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. So, as I mentioned, the significance of the gods, in that day, it wasn't just people against people and nation against nation, but it was God against God. And so every nation had their gods, every city had their gods who were worshipped. And they believed that those gods brought to them wealth, which through Baal would be rain and good land and crops. So we're able to eat and we're able to sell and we're able to live on those, what's the word I'm looking for, commodities, I guess. And so they worshipped and prayed to their gods. They acted out toward those gods. And so when nations would go to war, they would go also represented by their gods. Remember when Israel came to battle against that great alliance, and they fought God, they fought their battle on the mountains. And the response, what king was that? The response to the people, their answer to their defeat was, their God is a God of the mountains, not a God of the valleys. And so they regrouped, and after months, they said, we're going to lure them into the valley, and we're going to fight them again. And God was outraged. He says, that's what you think. And God met them in the valley as well. But that's the mindset. That their God has the mountains, but our God has the valleys. And so it's not just army against army, it's God against God. And so here, when Elijah comes to speak this judgment upon God's people and Ahab, it was my God against your God. Your God, Baal, is the God of rain. Your God, Baal, is the God of the seasons. Your God is the God of the land and the God of the crops. My God is going to conquer your God and stop the rain and stop the crops and stop the seasons, the former and the latter rains. And so this was a battle of gods. We're going to see it in the next chapter, right, on Mount Carmel. It's going to be, again, the battle of the gods. I want you to know that it's the same today. It's the same in our world. It's the same in our nation. It's the same in our schools. It's the same on our televisions. It's the same in our homes. It's the same in our hearts. It is God versus God. There's a battle. Paul makes that very clear, doesn't he? How often he speaks about the spiritual battles, principalities and powers, rulers of regions and universe. And this is the reality we live in. This is dramatic in 1 Kings and throughout some of the stories of the Old Testament. It's more subtle today. And the same gods of this world are warring against us and the God who lives within us. And we need to remember that this is a war. Put on the whole armor of God. Stand up against the schemes of the devil. He's coming to conquer you. He's coming to conquer your spouse. He's coming to conquer your children, your siblings, your friends. We've got to see the real picture. What's happening in places we don't see, spiritual realm. And we think it's just a debate we're having in social media. We think it's just a different philosophy when our schools are teaching evolution. There is no God. We think it's a political thing when we're dealing with abortion and the murder and slaughter of life, innocent life. And we think this is just the earthly realm, the natural realm. There's a reason they're so hot. There's a reason there's such a battle over evolution being taught in the schools. It's not just because it's a different opinion. It's because it's God against God. All of these things go much deeper than we typically see or acknowledge. And so when we read a story like this and we see, I think next Sunday, on Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal who were in a frenzy for their God, doing all they can to stir up something that could conquer Jehovah, the God of the Israelites. So we've got to be very aware in our own lives that the enemy has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy me. It's his mission. It's his goal. Scheming, conspiring. I think the greatest example, I guess I use it often, maybe you've heard me refer to the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. We know the three temptations, and at the end of that, we know that angels came and ministered to Jesus and his weakness, 40 days of fasting. And then we read, almost like a passing statement, it says that the devil did what? He left? Right. I think the old King James says, until an opportune time. So he's dealing with God, right? Jesus. He was created by Jesus. He lived in the full presence and glory of Jesus in the past before time. He bowed before Jesus. He knew the power of God. He knew his future. But he still had the audacity to say, I'm going to get you. I'm after you. And I don't think it's insignificant. I don't think it was just something Jesus conjured up when he turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Peter," when he's attempting to prevent Jesus from going to the cross, his mission. I think that was an opportune moment for the devil to use Peter. But if he did that with Jesus, you don't think he's doing that with us and with ease? If we're not walking in the Spirit, if we're not rooted in God, you think, well, you got through some hard times in life. I remember being a young person over this side, up in the village, in Nonantum, and then on staff, and through my 20s and even 30s. And I just thought, if I just get through this time of life, and this is hard. It's hard being a teenager. It's hard getting through your 20s as a man. And it's like, I looked at older men of God and thought, I'll be honest with you, this literally had been through my head. I would sit here at times. I remember under Brother Edwin's ministry, senior, and I remember here at camp thinking, one day it'll be good, kind of looking into their lives, to have no problems spiritually, I'm thinking. Right? You're beyond all of the temptations and the struggles of life. And I actually thought, what is the biggest sin that they would be committing? And my mind went to the cookie jar. That's what I thought. Probably the worst thing that they wrestle with is eating too many cookies. Because there could be nothing else that bothers them. Once they won victory at 20 or 30 or 40, the devil just said, "Okay, you win," and left them alone. And as I'm getting older, seems a lot of times it's more difficult. The devil hasn't quit. The battles still rage. How'd we get there? Oh, the gods of Baal and Jehovah. There is a battle that rages. Did we finish reading that chapter or those verses? Did we stop there at Jericho? Let's go on, I think. No, we did, right? We went to verse 7. Okay. So here is Elijah. It seems like when God puts the word, his word, into the heart of a prophet, there is a passion and a desire, a fire burning within them to deliver the word of God, even at great cost. And I would imagine, knowing the Elijah that's revealed to us in these ongoing chapters, he was much the same. God gave him a word to speak, and he was a man of boldness, seems not afraid of confrontation. And so you would think that after he comes to speak to the king and say, "The judgment of God is coming upon you, there'll be no water, no rain, there'll be famine as a result of it, there's going to be death and dying. It's going to impact the next election." And so walking out of there, maybe with a little bit of a strut, maybe a little bit of energy, you would think the next thing he wants to do is get to the streets. "I've delivered a message to the king. Now I'm going to bring it to you, Israel. Hear the word of the Lord. God's going to send judgment if you don't repent. God's going to bring drought and famine. You need to turn your hearts back to God." And you would think there's this anxiousness to get out there and deliver this word of God. But instead of that, God says, "I'm going to bring you to a brook, a place of solitude. You're going to be alone now." And I don't know what Elijah's past was, know what his preparation was, but it seems like God is going to set him aside to prepare him for some things that maybe otherwise he wasn't prepared for. And it moves pretty quickly through these next chapters. God works in solitude. and we don't like it. God sets us aside. Have you ever been? Maybe you are now. You feel like, God, what am I doing here? What's the purpose of this season? I feel like you've called me. I feel like you've gifted me. I feel like there's this great need. I want to be involved, whatever that might be. And you feel like you've just been put aside. And you're watching the world go by and you're getting frustrated. I don't know how God works this way and why, and it's different for every one of us. If God has called us and he's given us a purpose and a mission, there's a preparation that's involved, and it looks different for all of us. But I think it's fair and true to say that for every call and purpose of God in our lives, God does a preparation. He just doesn't send you off and hope for the best. We see it through the great leaders throughout Scripture and throughout history. Moses, we know, was set apart 40 years in the wilderness. And God was preparing him. 40 years is a long time. We read the story and we just buzz right through 40 years. You know, we go a few days or a few weeks, we get anxious. God, what's going on? Give me a hint. Time's being wasted. I'm getting older. David, for 10 years, waited to enter the full call and purpose of God in his life. Paul, for 3 years, at least, in the wilderness, desert place, waiting for God to give him the release to go. Jesus himself, I mean, you think about Jesus. We don't know anything for 30 years of his life. I mean, we get a day here and a day there. We don't know anything. What was going on for 30 years? Was he just building furniture or whatever they did as carpenters? Was there a lot of solitude, a lot of things that even Jesus was waiting in it, when his ministry began? What did he do often? He went into a place of solitude, a place where it was just him and God, the Father. Maybe you're there. Maybe you've been and you have a testimony. Maybe you'll be there in the next year or five, where God just pulls you away and you feel like, what am I doing here? Don't despise those times. God often is preparing for something. I don't want to say something greater. I suppose in some ways it would be, but sometimes it looks really bad what God prepares you for, really hard. Where maybe there's not a whole lot of fruit after the fact, but God has prepared you for that thing at that time. So don't despise those things when God is working. But in that solitude and in that wilderness, God is also providing. He hides him by a brook, likely for a couple reasons. One is to protect him, because we know Jezebel and Ahab are going to be pretty hot. And so he was going to need protection from them until God's timing. Also, there's punishment involved. When God removes his voice from a people, that's punishment. The prophet was silenced. When there is no vision, maybe a better rendering of that verse is, where there is no revelation, the people perish. When you have no vision of who God is, when his voice is silent, when the prophets are quiet, that's judgment upon a people. Could you imagine if God's voice was not with us? No scripture, no Holy Spirit, no preacher, no prophet, no missionary, just silence. Where would we be? And so this was where they were going to be for some years, or, well, for some weeks or months anyway. And the last was preparation. Preparation for the people to hear the word of God, but also preparation for Elijah to proclaim the word of God. Ravens come, feed him morning and night. We don't have time for a lot more of the story, but we get to the end of these verses that we read, that the drought finally caught up to the brook, and it runs dry. And the place of God's provision and protection is lost. Ever been there? I've been to a place where everything's going good. God's providing. Needs are met. We feel his blessing. We know his presence. It may be meager, but it sustains us. Every time those ravens flew with some food, it was a reminder of God, faithful, good, provider. He's watching over me. He's got a plan for me. I know I'm in the place I'm supposed to be. What happens the next day when no ravens show up? What happens when the brook dries up? I know what happens in my life, in my mind. Where's God's blessing now? Where's his provision? Has he forgotten me? Has he forsaken me? Have I missed something? Am I in the wrong place? Am I out of his will? There are so many things that would come to us in a moment like that, where one day it seems like we're living under the shadow of God and everything's okay, if not really good, but then we wake up and it's gone. And then there's doubt, and there's fear, and there's questions, and there's scrambling. And then we try to come up with, how do we get out of this? Maybe I should have moved quicker, or maybe I should wait longer. And so we get into this place of uncertainty and doubt. We'll get into what happens next tonight. But we need to be reminded, we need to know of a certainty, as we'll see in the next verses, that God has not forsaken. That God knows exactly where we are. He knows exactly what we need. He leads us exactly where we need to be on the day we need to be there. I think we need to end. I can pick up what's left tonight. But just a couple of things that may be helpful to some of us who may be in a place like Elijah finds himself. One, we need to trust the sovereignty of God. The one who gives is the one who takes. Job, blessed be the name of my God. He gives and he takes. That's okay. He's still God. And he is alive and he is well. And he knows what he's doing, even in the silence. Isaiah speaks for God, chapter 49, verse 14. Zion said, remember, they're in the midst of judgment when Isaiah is prophesying. And again, a lot of questions. I thought we're God's people. I thought we're chosen. I thought we're blessed. And so the word comes from God through Isaiah. Zion has said, the Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me. And then the response is this. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. In other words, what's he saying here? Could you imagine a mother forgetting her nursing child? I've got some news stories that I've had pulled up from not only mothers who have forgotten, but mothers who've done great ill toward their children, even to the point of killing them. The news is full of those stories. And so he's not God's not saying it's not possible. He said it's not usual, it's not normal, but it is possible. And he's drawing the contrast. A mother might possibly forget the child, but I will never forget you. That is not possible. He says, I've inscribed you. Some translations, some of the Amplified, I think, that says, I've tattooed you in the palms of my hands. It's not going away. It's always there. You're mine. I see your walls. Some of us need to hear that this morning. God, where'd you go? Is it possible you've forgotten me? He says, no. We need to be willing to be hidden in quiet places of solitude. It's a lot more exciting to be out front. It's a lot more exciting to be busy and doing and feeling like we're being productive. But we need to be okay not. And if God's putting us in that place, we need to find comfort there as well. And when we find ourselves in those places, we need to trust in the provisions of God. As Elijah did. I believe it was Hudson Taylor. This has helped me through a lot of things in life. When he said, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. And if we know we're in his will, doing what he's called us to do, he provides for us. And maybe we'll just end with this last one, and then we'll pick up tonight. We trust God one day at a time, one step at a time. I'm learning that more and more. Some of you in your younger years, you listen to about half of what old people say because it just doesn't apply. You're not there. That's nothing against you. That's just the way life is. When you're younger, you believe you're always going to be young. You hear old people talk, and they're just old people. I was convinced when I was younger, I will never be old. And even if I get older, I will never hobble. I will never talk about medication around the dinner table. You know, all of these, you know, the doctors and all my appointments. I used to sit and listen. I said, it's so depressing. You sit around with these people, and that's all they talk about. It's just inevitable. And here I am talking about doctor's appointments. And some of us have gone through some big things medically, health-wise. And you realize, wow, it's that quick. And you don't have to be old for that to be true. And one of the things that God has given to me to hold on to that I speak often with people, I don't know if it encourages them or not, but if I'm asked, how are you? Like, how are you? Because you've gone through some things. And my answer typically will include, it's day by day. And that's just, I mean, if you're 15, it's day by day. Doesn't matter if you're healthy or not, it's day by day. We recognize God is leading day by day. God is sustaining day by day. And like Paul, I've learned whether I have much or whether I have little, whether I'm in affliction, whether I'm under the blessing of God and I have no care in the world, it is day by day God is sustaining me. God is bringing me through. God is providing ravens to bring food in the morning and food at night. God is providing for me everything that I have need of. Day by day, give us this day our daily bread. That just doesn't mean manna in the morning. That means everything that sustains me today, God. It comes from you. I look to you. I trust in you. So you may be at a place where it seems like it's just unraveling. Today, God is providing. God is faithful. Trust him. rest in him, receive from him. God, I pray that you would help us to learn from Elijah. We see his struggles, we will see his fear, his doubt, his discouragement. Those are natural emotions and responses in many ways. But God, beyond that, help us to get to the place where, those things aside, you are faithful and you are good. We trust you. I trust you, Lord. You provide. You lead and you guide. You will never fail. Lord, I pray for some here today that are going through these kinds of struggles and emotions and fears. They find themselves maybe at a dried up brook. God, I pray, bring encouragement today. Bring strength and sustenance. Give to us, Lord, stamina to run the race with endurance. Lord, silence the voice of the enemy, the one who comes, Lord, looking for opportunity today. You are our banner. So, Lord, even as Elijah was learning and being prepared in that wilderness place, Lord, I pray that you would teach us that none of our trials, none of our hardships would be wasted, but that you'd give us wisdom, Lord, counting all joy, that in all of the difficulties and all the trials and tribulations, you are working in us maturity. Prepare us, God, for the call that you've put on our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing in closing number 365, I believe. 365, would you stand as we sing in closing? My soul. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. God bless you. 12:30 is our meal. We're dismissed.